And it's time for Open Mic Friday, March the 16th, 2012. I'm Tom Baker, your host for Law and Gospel, where we kind of hand over the microphone, where you become the star of the program with your questions, with your comments. And the numbers here are 505-7850. That's in St. Louis. And even in St. Louis and anywhere in North America, 1-800-730-2727. That's 1-800-730-2727. And I know some people yesterday on Ruminations weren't able to get on. We just simply ran out of time. It's a good idea to kind of call early in the program. And I'm only too anxious to take any comments or questions you might have. I also have some items left over from yesterday, as well as a, if we get the time, an expanded answer to the question about some people refer to pastors and others as bishops. How come? The first item I want to get to, and this we were unable to do yesterday, it's from a pastor. Quick question. You mentioned once that you had a list of questions that you ask of evangelicals, and without prefacing the questions, you stated that they will typically give perfect Roman Catholic answers. Do you have a list of those questions? Well, actually, tomorrow, I'm planning on being at Zion Lutheran Church in Peavey in the morning. There's a men's Bible retreat or Bible study. And so I'm going to be talking about some of those questions, and I'll tell you why. Is because even longtime Lutherans often don't know the answers to some of these. Now, once they hear the answer, they'll never forget it again. And I don't ever remember saying that they typically give Roman Catholic answers. What I mean to say is they typically give answers from the old Adam. And sometimes they would be in sync with Roman Catholicism, but a lot of times they're more in sync with evangelicalism. But there are questions that when you first ask them, I have the theory that people who are Christians first read the Bible with their old Adam, and then they also answer questions on the basis of their old Adam. Until they're trained as to what the proper law and gospel answer is, it's often unfortunate, but that's what you get. I've listened to a lot of lay-led Bible studies, and unfortunately, because the layman is not trained in the original languages or understanding theology from a Lutheran point of view exactly, they often fall into that trap. They provide what's called commonsensical Christianity rather than the radical understanding of Scripture. As I've said many a time, if you want to know how God thinks, and by the way, that's the purpose of a sermon and a Bible study, is you think commonsensically, then you reverse it, and you pretty well get close to it. So let me just give you one example. I'll often ask people to think in their minds of the last three blessings they received this last week. And I'll give them some time to think about it. I tell them I'm not going to ask them what they are, but once I've given them sufficient time to think of at least three blessings, I then ask this question. And you can do this also right now if you haven't heard me do it, before. Think of three blessings. And then I say to the group, put your hand up if you are not thinking of something positive. And rarely do hands go up. Because the old Adam wants you to think that a blessing only comes about when God is pleased with you, when you're doing His work properly. And therefore, a blessing is an item that is kind of a reward for you. Now, in evangelicalism today, you have some pretty strong leaders, at least well-known leaders, who are giving the song and dance that the reason you don't get blessed is, you ready? Because you're not obedient. And so they think that blessings come about by obedience. You see, what they're doing, they're using their experience to limit God. In your experience, when you get a blessing from the boss when you don't do the work right, or from the teacher when you don't have your studies done, or from your parents when you don't do the dishes, cut the lawn, wash the car, clean up your room. We're just not used to hearing somebody say, oh yeah, yesterday I just made a mess of my room and my mom gave me an extra $5 allowance. You just never hear that. And that's why Christianity is so hard to decipher and understand by the natural man, because that's exactly what happens. You don't mess up your room, you mess up your life. And God doesn't give you $5, He gives you eternal life. Well, what goes on here? That this is why Christianity is so contrary to other way of thinking, every other way of thinking. Now, maybe you're wondering, well, what is a blessing if it's not something positive happening to you? Well, it is something positive happening to you, but it's not from your point of view, it's from God's point of view. Remember, the purpose of theology is to get you to think like God. And if you don't think like God, then you are really misinterpreting reality. Let me share with you the blessings that Paul enumerated once. Shipwrecked, hungry, whipped, imprisoned, without drink, without friends, and the list goes on. Why did he consider those blessings? Because through that, they gave him just a taste of what Jesus had gone through for Paul. You see, probably one of the best chapters to take a look at blessings from a negative point of view is the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews, yes. Chapter 12. There's a whole section on what's referred to as the discipline of God. In fact, verses 5 and 6 are actually quoting Proverbs chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by Him. For whom the Lord loves, He chastens, and scourges every son whom He receives. In fact, verse 8 is even stronger. If you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. We've had human fathers who corrected us. We paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For our human fathers, they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them. But God chastens us for our profit, that we may be partakers of His holiness. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. You know, chastening is not punishment. Punishment is, of course, eternal damnation. And the Christian will never endure eternal damnation. In fact, the Christian will never die. Now, I know when I said that a few times, people say, what do you mean we're never going to die? Of course we're going to die. Well, you have to understand what God means by never going to die. And that is eternal death. Hell. Separation from God. In fact, you can understand why Mary and Martha got so confused by the words of Jesus when he says, for example, in John 11, verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live, and whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Now, whoa. On the one hand, he says, he who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And then he says, you're never going to die. Doesn't that sound like craziness? Well, Christianity is a crazy religion. It really doesn't make any sense until you start using not only the distinctions between law and gospel, but the distinctions between how God uses words. Many words in the Bible have at least two meanings. Like the word law has about a dozen meanings, depending on the context. But the word die has two meanings. It can mean at least two meanings. It can mean, for example, physical death, and it can mean eternal death. So in verse 25, when Jesus says, though he may die, he shall live, he's referring to physical death. And in verse 26, when he says, whoever lives and believes in me shall never die, he's referring to spiritual death. See, Scripture interprets Scripture. But back to the point I wanted to make. Why does the devil, working through our old Adam, only want to give you the impression that blessings are positive things, from your point of view? He does so because he's trying to trip you up in thinking about God. If you think that a blessing is a positive thing, then you are going to fall right into the trap of the devil. When positive things are happening to you, you're going to be deluded into thinking, this is when God really appreciates me. And when negative things are happening to you, you will fall into the trap of the devil that, uh-oh, I've done something wrong. God is getting even with me. His wrath is upon me. I need to learn what I need to do in order to get the good blessings from God, which is simply a way of manipulating God, as though you have the power to change God's attitude towards you. And that's true about every other god, at least in other religions, they believe that, even though their god is the devil. Tell me a personal god outside of Christianity that really, in essence, isn't the devil. And you know why I know he is? Because every one of them tell you what you are to do, think, or say in order to be saved. And the fact of the matter is, that's the devil. The devil wants to make a deal with you. He wants to make a contract. We're going to talk about that in much more depth on Monday. But at this point, let me say that the devil wants to give you the impression that God is a God primarily of justice in this sense. He gives a person what he deserves. Now, we believe God is a God of justice in the sense that Jesus fulfilled the curse of the law for us. So God just doesn't forgive us out of nothing. He does it because Jesus justly took the punishment upon himself. But the idea that God is just in the sense that he gives you what you deserve, you do not want to get what you deserve. Because as we say in the liturgy, what you deserve is temporal and eternal punishment. You want to have that kind of a God? Well, join the Mormon church or other churches. But don't be thinking that you're going to find that God in the Holy Scriptures. Our numbers here are 505-7850 or toll free 1-800-730-2727. Let's go speak with Jan. Hi, Jan.
Hi, Pastor. This came up in our Bible study some weeks ago.
Okay.
And one of the attendees asked a question, why live a godly life? And I was looking at Romans 3, 8, and 1 Peter 3, 16. It seems to say that we are no longer subject to the punishment of our sins, but we can still expect the consequences.
Yeah, there's no doubt there's a huge difference between punishment eternally and consequences. The cross of Christ did not take away temporal consequences of sin, but they do end at the moment you die. See, Roman Catholics don't believe that you go to purgatory to get your sins forgiven. You know why they believe in purgatory? in order to pay for the temporal consequences you didn't pay for while you were here on earth. You understand the difference?
Definitely.
Yes. Now, they're wrong in both cases. But the other thing I'd like to say here is, first of all, let me ask you real clearly, what was the question on the minds of the people in the Bible study that I could respond to?
About
Romans 3:8 or 1 Peter 3:16.
Why be good?
Oh, why be good? Oh, excellent.
Why do good, yeah.
Okay, now, remember my technique is I don't tell them why. I ask a question. And what question do you think? Okay, I'm going to give you a hint. Some of these people who ask that question are probably parents, right?
Mm-hmm.
And they have children. And regardless of whether their child obeys or not, they're going to feed them, give them clothes, take them to school, have a television for them, maybe a computer. And so the child may come to the point where he says, why be good, since I'm going to get all this stuff anyway? And I would ask the parent that. What do you tell your child that you're giving everything to? Why should they be good?
Well, I, as a parent, try to model good behavior so that my children will catch that. The second reason I would ask them to be obedient is because I know that there's a consequence for disobedience.
All right, let me talk about that a bit. Do you think that we as Christians struggle to be good in regard to the will of Jesus because we're afraid of the consequence of going to hell, or because there is such a love that Jesus had for us that we just love him and therefore are good spontaneously?
I think that unfortunately it's probably the former.
If that is true, then God doesn't consider those good at all.
Right.
Yes.
Just trying to measure up to some unattainable standard.
Not only that, you're trying to buy God off. You're trying to get his appreciation by being good, and that's not the God of the Bible. On Judgment Day, when God looks at Jan and says, come into my heaven, and rattles off a whole bunch of works you've done, I guarantee you that every one of those works were never done because you didn't want to go to hell. They were done out of love for Jesus.
I think that's why Jesus makes the point that those good works are transparent to the doer, probably because in the Holy Spirit we're operating in his power. So,
well, what do you mean transparent to the doer? You mean is obvious to the doer?
No, I mean we don't see it.
Yeah, that's correct. Yes, yeah. It's invisible.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's the word I would use. Okay, so let's get back to parents. I really began to obey my parents, not because they threatened me, although I certainly did obey them because of that, you know, because I wanted to see television and all this sort of thing. But I finally began to obey my parents because I saw what love they had towards me, and therefore it really hurt me not to obey them. That came about because my parents did show me love, also in the way they treated one another, and that was a model for me. But you finally get to a point, that's how Jesus wants a person to be good. So why do you have to be good? The answer is not so you escape from hell, because you can be as good as you can, and that will never have you escape from hell. It's impossible by works ever to escape from hell. The only works that get you to escape from hell are those of Jesus Christ, his death on the cross. Therefore, in the church, let's just take stewardship. There's two ways that stewardship is motivated. Either by saying to people, you know, God loves cheerful givers, which gives you the impression he won't love you if you don't give, or you'll get more blessings, you know, if you give, which again is a reward type of thing, or you tell how much God loved you by dying on the cross, and spontaneously the person just desires to give. That's why we do good works, out of love for Jesus. And if that motivation isn't there, then we need to, you know, once more get immersed in the Word and the sacrament and hear even more about what Jesus has done for us. And spontaneously the Holy Spirit will change our attitude, so it's less likely that we grab onto our money and not provide the church what's needed.
Well, two more things and then I'll let you go.
Yep.
The first thing is, to my mind, we live a godly life for three reasons. One, because we can in Christ. Two, because as his witnesses, we model this good life. And the third is so that our enemies won't have an opportunity to slander Christ or the church. That's the first thing. The second thing is, yesterday...
Well, wait a minute. Before you go on, I tend to disagree with those.
Okay.
Because you therefore are being good for a ulterior reason. I have to say, I was never good so that the enemies wouldn't have something to say against me. That never was my motivation. It is a result of being good, but it was never my motivation. We must make the distinction. Or I never was good in order to model to somebody what being good is, because that would be sin. Because I would be saying, look it, I'm sure glad I'm not like you, you need to be like me. The modeling takes place as a result of my being good, but it can never be the motivation why I'm good. So we need to make a distinction between what really motivates. The only thing that motivates a Christian to do a good work from God's point of view is love of Christ. And if that occurs, then we do become models, and our enemies cannot speak out against us, but that's never the motivation to do the good work. We just do it because we do it. You see the distinction?
Yeah. The other thing I was calling yesterday about was, I have a friend who's a Seventh-day Adventist.
Okay, you only have a minute.
And I don't eat meat around her because her conscience is weak, not because I can't. So
right.
That was the other thing.
Yes.
Thank you, Pastor.
Well, no, I think that's that is a good point of motivation, so that you don't unnecessarily offend someone else. That is what I would consider to be a proper motivation, in contrast to the other two, which are results of being good. But Paul makes that point, of course, with the unclean meat. By the way, I was unaware that Seventh-day Adventists can't eat meat. What's the circumstance under that?
They are bound by the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament.
Oh, so they don't eat pork?
No.
Oh, okay. I was unaware of that. Thanks for teaching me something today.
Yeah.
Thanks so very much, Jan. And sorry we couldn't get you yesterday, but
no, I was late as usual.
God bless, and we'll talk again.
Okay.
I'm Tom Baker. Don't be late as usual. Call right in, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727.
Victory in New Jersey.
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
If you are a pro-life medical professional, should you be compelled to participate in an abortion procedure? According to officials at the University of Medicine and Dentistry of New Jersey, the answer was yes. They informed nurses and others that they could not be exempted from helping with abortion procedures because of their personal views. However, 12 pro-life nurses employed by the hospital filed suit. The hospital then reversed the policy after the case went to federal court. We're glad to report that the nurses are back at work and are exempt from participating in abortion procedures.
Are you pro-life? Then visit our website at sba-list.org and discover how you can make a difference. I'm Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List. Thanks for taking a stand.
During the season of Lent, KFUO Radio will broadcast live midweek worship services from Peace Lutheran Church in South St. Louis County. Be listening Wednesdays in Lent at 11 in the morning for these special broadcasts. Pastor Dennis Kastens will be leading the worship. Lent is a season of preparation so that we all may better appreciate the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. KFUO Radio will assist in your preparation. Be listening for our live Lenten worship broadcast Wednesdays at 11 a.m. on KFUO Radio.
Coming up on this weekend's edition of Studio A, there's a new book out by controversial religion professor Elaine Pagels dealing with the book of Revelation. She contends that she knows from where it really comes, why it's the capstone of the New Testament, and also why the Jesus of Revelation, as she says, is so radically different from the Jesus of the Gospels. But are her academic methods sound and her conclusions accurate? This Saturday at 1 on Studio A.
Hi, this is Joni Harwell. Have you ever considered becoming a KFUO Day sponsor? It's a great way to honor your loved one's birthday, confirmation, wedding anniversary, or any special event while supporting the worldwide gospel outreach of KFUO. A day sponsorship can be paid in monthly, quarterly payments, or all at one time. Would you please prayerfully consider becoming a KFUO Day sponsor? Just call me or Mary Schmidt at 1-800-844-0524. We can help you select that special day.
How would you like to give a gift to KFUO Radio and a gift to your children at the same time? Wondering how that could be possible? Well, it's easy, and our trained staff of gift planning specialists can show you how. Many have benefited from this prudent method of estate planning, and we do all the work to set it up for you. Give us a call and find out how you can benefit KFUO Radio with your legacy gift.
Call Joan Harwell at 800-844-0524. That's 800-844-0524.
Is there a doctor in the house? This is Focus on the Family Minute. I'm John Fuller, and if your teenager is having confidential discussions with the family physician, Dr. Walt Larimore suggests some ways to make sure you're on the same page.
A physician can talk to your child about sexual issues and birth control without your consent. And so choose a doctor early on and say, here are our beliefs about sexual activity. Are you willing to support us on that or not? And if the doctor says no, I say it's time to find another doctor, because you put yourself in a dangerous situation there.
Remember that ultimately, your physician serves your family. You can hire or fire them based on your preferences and their willingness to respect your values. You'll find more trusted advice about teen health at focusonthefamily.com/parenting.
Tom Baker here, Law and Gospel, and we're here on Open Mic Friday for you to take any of your time to send us a question over the phone, 505-7850. That's all of you in St. Louis, 1-800-730-2727. And by the way, as I indicated, I hope to be at Zion Peavely tomorrow morning for a men's Bible study. Been trying to get a hold of the congregation. If there's somebody from Zion Peavely who is listening, I need to have a number there that I can call the pastor The congregation, I phoned all morning, nobody's answering. I might have the wrong number. But if anybody has any information about tomorrow, I have a couple of questions on it. Just get a hold of me at lawgospel@lawgospel.com, or you can phone my number, and that is 1-877-CMS-1962, 1-877-267-1967. I promised you one of the other items I would do between calls is to expand on the answer to a question that we received yesterday during ruminations about calling individuals a bishop. The Lutheran confessions have a number of documents that are part of our confessions. These documents include, of course, the three creeds. We call them the universal or ecumenical. And they're the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, the Athanasian Creed. In 1530, the first Lutheran confession before the emperor, so to speak, was done. It's called the Augsburg Confession. It was attacked by the Roman Catholics with one of their documents, and therefore it was followed by what's called the Apology of the Augsburg Confession. But the word apology doesn't mean we are sorry for what we said. It's from the Latin apologia, which means a defense of the Augsburg Confession. That was in 1531. Then two documents occurred in 1537, the Small Called Articles and the Power and Primacy of the Pope. Now, as I said yesterday, the Augsburg Confession may have been the first Lutheran confession put together by Lutherans, but the first part of the Lutheran confessions would be the Small and Large Catechism by Luther. That was written in 1529. And after the death of Luther, some questions came up, and there was called a formula of concord, which means simply a means by which we remained together. That's why a lot of our schools are called Concordia, from the formula of concord. Now, under the power and primacy of the Pope, written in 1537, there's a section entitled The Power and Jurisdiction of Bishops. So I thought I'd go through some of this because it'll give you an insight of how the term bishop is to be used. The gospel assigns those who preside over churches the command to teach the gospel, to forgive sins, to administer the sacraments, and also to exercise jurisdiction. That means the command to excommunicate those whose crimes are known and to absolve those who repent. Everyone confesses, even our adversaries, that this power is common to all who preside over churches by divine right, whether they are called pastors, elders, or bishops. So Jerome explicitly teaches, Jerome was a church father, he teaches in the apostolic letters that all who preside over churches are both bishops and elders. And quotes Titus 1, 5, and 6. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might appoint elders in every town. And the letter to Titus adds that a bishop must be the husband of one wife. Likewise, Peter and John call themselves elders or priests. That's 1 Peter 5, 1 and 2 John, verse 1. Now, the point I want to make here up to this point is they're allowing that the term pastor also could be the term elder or bishop. In fact, I'd go one even further. In the book of Revelation, there are seven messages Jesus sends to the angels at seven churches. And we believe the angels, and it's the word angelos for angel, really refers to the pastor in each of these churches. So you can call him a priest, you can call him a pastor, you can call him an elder, you can call him a bishop, you can call him an angel, because the Bible uses all these words. Alrighty? Now, Jerome adds One was chosen to be placed over the rest. This was done as a remedy for schism, lest each one, by attracting the congregation to himself, might tear apart from the church of Christ. Now, this is very important. And we have this in our own denomination. We have, first of all, circuit counselors, they're called. And this is a pastor in one of these seven or eight congregations that make up a circuit that kind of is responsible for looking at the other congregations. In fact, when I was a circuit counselor, I would visit the other congregations and listen to the sermons of the pastor, see what he had in his library, talk to his people as how they were being treated. And then I would report to the district president, who sometimes is referred to as a bishop. But this is a very, very important point. This was due as a remedy for schism, so that pastors do not set up their own congregations and make it a fiefdom to themselves. There had to be some kind of structure so we could watch one another and make sure that if somebody is teaching false doctrine, he would be dealt with. So, Mark the Evangelist, to the bishops Hercules and Dionysius, the elders always elected one from among themselves and placed him in a higher station, calling him bishop, just as an army would make a commander for itself. But the next sentence is really important. Jerome therefore teaches that it is by human authority that the grades of bishop and elder or pastor are distinct. The content itself says this because the power is the same as he has said above. In other words, unlike the army, where a sergeant would have authority over a private, a bishop in the church doesn't really have authority over any pastor, in the sense that he can tell me as a pastor what I have to preach. No, I preach what God tells me to preach. If the person who is elected to be an authority over me, if he thinks I'm preaching properly, he has a means to go through to find out if what I am saying is truly wrong, and then consequences can occur, like removing my congregation from the denomination. But nobody's got the power to remove me from the congregation itself. Only the congregation can do that. Nor can the congregation have to disband if it's removed from a denomination, because it has its own sole authority and power. So there's kind of a give and take. There's checks and balances. The term bishop, then, is really a servant to the other pastors. This is really interesting. Unlike a sergeant or a general in the army, he's not a servant to the private. It's vice versa. But in the church, it was found that in order to keep the peace and make sure the doctrine was being kept in all the churches, by human right, they decided to have what they call bishops or leaders or head elders or district presidents, whatever you want to call them. It really doesn't matter. But they had no more authority than anybody else. For instance, unlike in the Roman Catholic Church, where I believe only the archbishops vote in the Pope or the cardinals, you know, one of those levels. Guess what? In our denomination, the laity and the pastors together, by representation, vote in the president of the synod, the president of the denomination of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. And the laity have an equal vote to the pastors. In fact, at a convention, you normally have more laity than you have pastors, because even though there need to be two from each area, especially at a district convention, not the big synodical one or the general one, but at a district, there are a lot of congregations who don't have pastors, so they only send a laity. So normally at a smaller convention, the laity outnumber the pastors. But we don't have any problem with that. because there's no authority a pastor has over a layman except the Word of God. So if we excommunicate someone, it's not because I have the power to excommunicate. It's because I have shown to the congregation that this person is unrepentant in an area where there should be repentance. And that's the grounds for excommunication. You don't excommunicate somebody for false teaching or for a big sin. You excommunicate them for false teaching if they don't repent, and for a big sin or a small sin if they don't repent. Non-repentance are the grounds for excommunication. As this just said, the command to excommunicate those whose crimes are known and to absolve those who repent. So if there's no repentant, there's excommunication. So looking at the power and jurisdiction of bishops, most of the article assumes that some people call their pastors as pastors, some as priests, some as bishops, some as elders. In fact, the Greek word for elder is presbyteroi, where we get Presbyterian. And it was originally, of course, referring to the pastor, to the shepherd of the flock. And that's another term used, except not shepherd. There's only one shepherd of the flock, that's Jesus Christ. But pastors are referred to as under-shepherds. In other words, Jesus is the chief shepherd, and we kind of follow them. So, after Jerome taught that it is by human authority that the grades of bishop and elder or pastor are distinct, the content itself says this because the power is the same as has been said above. Later, only one thing made a distinction between bishops and pastors, namely ordination. Now, what they mean by that is when we ordain someone into the pastorate, it's usually one of the bishops or district presidents or one of the head pastors who conducts that ceremony. And we do that only for good order. If you were in a congregation and you were so far or the district president couldn't make it in, then the congregation itself could ordain. So, though the grades of bishop and pastor are not different by divine authority, it is clear that ordination administered by a pastor in his own church is therefore valid. For example, I was pastor at St. James Lutheran, and we brought on board Pastor Peter Kurelski. He became my co-pastor. I had the right to ordain him myself. But for the sake of good order, we use the district president to do that. And so it's not a divine command that you have to have a bishop do this. It goes on and says, when the regular bishops become enemies of the church or are unwilling to administer ordination, the churches retain their own right to ordain their own ministers. Now, you can imagine that during the time of the Lutheran Reformation, there were a lot of Roman Catholic bishops that did not want to ordain people who had become Lutheran. And so they refused to do so. Well, that didn't bother us, because the rite of ordination occurs within the congregation of believers. And therefore, that person still could be ordained even without the laying on of hands of a bishop. That's not necessary. Because, and the confession goes on, wherever the church is, there is the authority to administer the gospel. It is necessary for the church to retain the authority to call, elect, and ordain ministers. This authority is a gift that in reality is given to the church. No human power can take this gift away from the church. So how come bishops or district presidents are doing the ordination? Because for the sake of order, the church permits that. It's really wonderful to be in a denomination like the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Because when I transfer one of my members, say, to a different state, I need to have the confidence that that pastor also is under the jurisdiction of a district president or a bishop in order that he continues to teach just like I teach. He's not a false teacher. So this is why we're not referred to as a denomination, Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. And the word synod means a walking together. And you can't have a walking together unless you have some kind of supervision to make sure that walking together occurs. And I remember occasions when I would contact the district president to warn him of a pastor that was doing something that was not appropriate. For example, our newspaper in St. Louis had reported that one of our pastors had co-conducted a wedding at Forest Park with a Jewish rabbi. Now, that's not proper, because a Jewish rabbi doesn't teach Jesus Christ and him alone. Therefore, there is a mixture of belief in the ceremony, and it just makes a mockery of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So that pastor was reprimanded for what he had done, and he apologized and made a promise that it wouldn't happen again. So, you see, that's how we can be somewhat sure, therefore, that when you're sending one of your own members to another congregation, transferring them out, that that can occur, and that that person will be hearing the same word that he heard in your word. I was at Grace Wellsville Wednesday. I'm doing the Lenten services there and Holy Week services, and they had somebody who wants to transfer in, but they have no pastor right now. They're waiting for a pastor to come, hopefully this June or July. Well, they asked me what could be done, and I said, no problem. It just takes a vote of the Voters Assembly, because that's what they have there as their chief body, to bring that person in, and that person can become a full-fledged member through the Voters Assembly, particularly since this is a transfer from another congregation of the same denomination. Well, we had about 8 ways to bring somebody in. There's about 6 ways that somebody leaves the church. They leave, of course, I'll do that first, with death. They also leave with excommunication. They could leave with a transfer to a congregation. Or if they want to join a congregation that is not Lutheran, we give them a release. And some people leave because they're just dropped from the rolls. It's not unusual for a new pastor to arrive at congregation, 600 members, but only 200 are showing up on Sunday in attendance. Where is the other 400? Well, 100 of them are coming sporadically, but 200 of them, we don't even know where they live anymore, Pastor. And so that sometimes necessitates just a dropping from the rolls. Has nothing to do with how heaven regards anything. It's just a kind of a structural organization thing here on earth, so that we do know who are our members and we can therefore minister to them properly. But the fact of the matter is no human power can take away the rights of the individual congregation. Now, if an individual congregation begins to teach doctrine contrary to the Word of God, then in our denomination, they can be removed from the denomination. We have what's called a roster, and that is a list of who are our pastors and who are our 6,000-plus congregations. And we get that book every year, and you can look up by state and then by city, and they have the address, the name of the pastor, what's their weekly attendance, how many have join their church. It has a lot of information in it about every one of the 6,000 congregations and about 8,000 pastors that we have, as they go through indicating where did they get their degrees, what's their address, their phone number, with whom are they now affiliated, or are they emeritus, and usually you just see EM there, which means they're retired. So it is really important to have a structure. Now, not just in the church, but also in your home. Can you imagine a family where the parents have no authority over the children? Because of a sin-laden world, there needs to be authority. Now, in the church, the only divine authority is the Word of God. Humans, therefore, can deal with their church in various ways. Some have a voters' assembly where anyone over 18 or 21 years can attend. Others have a board of directors. It doesn't really matter which format one uses. As long as every lay person, and this is important to me, in the congregation has a right of criticism in regard to the teachings of the church or the practices of the church. Now, when we say practice, what do we mean by that? Well, you may have a church, for example, that believes in the true body and blood of Jesus Christ, but when they distribute it, they don't do it with bread and wine, but with potato chips and Coca-Cola. I actually know of a college church that did that some years ago. Well, that had to be corrected, because God doesn't promise that his body will be in a potato chip. It's in bread. And he doesn't promise that his blood will be in with and under Coca-Cola. No, it's wine. So we insist on the usage of the fruit of the grape and bread. Now, some will use unleavened bread. Some use leavened bread. There actually are wafers that are unleavened, so they're very close to what the Israelites would have used. Why did they use unleavened bread? Because when they are fleeing from Egypt, they didn't want to sit around and wait for the dough to rise in order to bake their bread. No, they used unleavened bread, and it's a reminder that we're on our way to the promised land. I mean, there is so much that goes on in liturgy. Anybody who thinks the liturgy is boring simply doesn't understand what's going on there. And see, sometimes you just have to do that. I mean, you may have been growing up in a household and every morning, you know, your mother goes, you know, to the store, and you have no idea why she's going there. But she's going there in order to get maybe fresh milk. In some farm areas, you had to wait till the day you're going to use it. And once you hear that, then, oh, I see. And you're not so upset that she's gone every morning. Once you begin to understand the reason, and that's certainly the same when it comes to the holy worship service. There is so much that is going on there that if you haven't been taught about traditional liturgy, encourage your pastor to have a course on it, because there is so much that goes on in a regular worship service, a traditional one, such as when you lead the Lord's Supper, "Now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace." You're singing the very same hymn that was sung by Simeon in the temple after he held the baby Jesus in his arms. And you had just received the body and blood of Jesus Christ. That's the significance of learning the liturgy. Well, I'm Tom Baker. That was a quick hour. And on Monday, we're going to talk about, what is the Bible made up of? Most Christians will say the Old Testament and the New Testament. And they mean by that the early books and the later books. I'm going to show you that that is never used that way in the Bible. Old Testament and New Testament refers to something much different, and you will be delighted when you hear what it does refer to. Till Monday, God bless.
Listen to Law and Gospel weekdays at 3 p.m. on KFUO Radio. You can write Pastor Tom at KFUO Radio, 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. Or email lawgospel@lawgospel.com. Law and Gospel is archived for your listening convenience at KFUO.org.